Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. This was a feast that Matthew himself arranged for Jesus after he had decided to give up his job in order to become a disciple of Jesus, responding to the call that Jesus gave him in verse 9. We saw in our last study that Jesus never called anyone who was unemployed into the ministry, as we unfortunately see today many who are unemployed going into the ministry. But Jesus always called those who were employed because it was essential that people find themselves faithful before the Lord in their secular task if they are to be committed, if it is a spiritual ministry is to be committed to them. And we read here that Matthew arranged a great feast, though he himself does not mention, writing the gospel himself, that he was the one who arranged that feast. But if you read in Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to 38, it's clear there that it was Matthew who arranged that feast, though his humility prevents him from acknowledging that fact here. He just mentions that he was in the house, not mentioning the fact that it was his own house. Jesus was reclining at table in the house, and there were many tax gatherers and sinners who came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" That is always an offense to the Pharisees, and it was an offense to the Pharisees when Jesus mingled with sinners, and even today. But we're not to use this verse as an excuse to fellowship with sinners if we find that those sinners influence us. This is a question that new converts particularly need to answer and settle. How much shall I retain my friendship with my old associations and old friendships? The answer is, do they influence you towards the world, or do you influence them towards the kingdom of God? If you find that in this tug of war, they're winning, and they are influencing you more towards the world, or that nothing's happening and you're not able to influence them towards the kingdom at all, then it is best to break off that contact, because that can be a hindrance. But in Jesus' case, he could draw sinners into the kingdom. He was never influenced by them towards the world or towards sin. He was stronger. And this is the test of whether we should maintain a friendship with unconverted people or whether we should break it. It's right to be friends with sinners if we can influence them towards the kingdom. And that is the way in which Jesus was a friend of sinners. And he could mingle freely with them. When Jesus heard this, verse 12, what the Pharisees had said, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill." And that's right, we're not to spend all our time among those who are healthy. God desires that we might reach out to those who are ill so that we can present Christ to them and lead them to Christ. But as I just said, not if we are sick ourselves or if we get infected by the sicknesses of those to whom we minister. And here is where we cannot make a standard rule for every believer, for some are able to overcome and some are not. "But go and learn," Jesus said to the Pharisees, "what this means: I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." And here we can see an element of sarcasm in what Jesus spoke. He was referring to the Pharisees as righteous, but righteous in inverted commas. They were not really righteous. They were greater sinners in God's eyes than the thieves and the prostitutes. But they considered themselves to be righteous. And this is what Jesus was pointing out, that they considered themselves to be holy and righteous and fit for the kingdom, even though we see clearly in Matthew 23 that Jesus said they were going to be damned in hell. Their righteousness was self-righteousness. And Jesus sarcastically said, I didn't come to call you people because you're righteous. I came to call the sinners. It's those who are sick who need a physician. All humanity is sick. But there are very few who realize that they're sick. It's only when we realize that we're sick that we'll go to a doctor. There are many who are sick and who don't know it. And the self-righteous are the sickest of the lot. And the Pharisees were like that. And Jesus told the Pharisees that all their sacrifice was worth nothing if they did not have mercy. What God desires before sacrifice is mercy. If we cannot forgive another human being for the harm that that person has done to us, all our sacrifices for the Lord become worthless, according to this verse. For the word of God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And there Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament scripture in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where God had said that, but the Pharisees had ignored it. They thought the main thing was to do things for the Lord. And we know that they would even cross land and sea rather than show mercy. It was easier to be a full-time worker and go and sacrifice much to bring others into what they considered to be the kingdom. But the Lord said it's mercy, it's forgiveness, it's the attitude of the heart that God looks at more than the external sacrifice. What we do externally for the Lord, even if it involves sacrifice in terms of money or convenience or time, is worthless if the attitude of the heart is not one of mercy and forgiveness. And there is a word that we also need to remember at all times, for Christians too can make sacrifices and be unmerciful in their attitudes towards one another. And there we need to remember the word of God which says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And we can see here in the very question that they ask an attitude that's fundamentally wrong. And that is, because I fast, I must force other people to fast. That is an unchristian attitude. If you feel like fasting, brother, go ahead and fast in the way that Jesus commanded you to in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16 onwards. He said that don't let anyone know about it. And certainly don't compel other people to do that. Compulsory fasting is contrary to the New Testament. God doesn't force people to fast, but Pharisees do. And when we find people forcing others, even in a church, to fast, you can be sure they're followers of the Pharisees or the disciples of John, certainly not disciples of Jesus. Jesus always said, when you fast, or if you fast. He never said, you must fast. And there is no such command in the entire New Testament, you must fast. Jesus fasted, and the disciples fasted. The apostles fasted, we read in Acts chapter 13. Fasting is suggested, but never commanded. And it's very important that we keep fasting in the place that Scripture keeps it, as something voluntary, but not compulsory. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Bridegroom, of course, was Jesus himself. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And that is the time when we're in now, when the bridegroom is taken away. And then again, notice it doesn't say they must fast. It says they will. In other words, Jesus leaves it to the individual, because fasting loses its value when it is done out of compulsion or out of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver, whether it's giving money or prayer or a sacrifice or fasting or anything, anything that we give to God loses its value when it's done grudgingly or out of pressure. And so, here we see something else about fasting, and that is that it is to be the expression of a longing for one's bridegroom. It's possible to fast as a ritual, but here Jesus spoke about fasting in relation to the bridegroom being absent. In other words, the result of a great longing after Jesus, the result of a devotion to Christ that expresses itself in abstaining from food, or it could be fasting from other things. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about fasting from marital sex and marriage because of a longing after one's bridegroom. And so we see here something very important, that in fasting, the important thing is not what we do as much as the attitude with which we fast. In other words, it's something joyfully done, voluntarily done, and something that is an expression of our longing after our bridegroom. Then our fasting has value before God. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 14. We were considering in our last study how the disciples of John came to Jesus and asked him why his disciples did not fast. And Jesus replied that there could be no fasting as long as the bridegroom was present, but when the bridegroom is taken away, then his disciples would, out of longing for their absent bridegroom. And then he went on to speak two parables. Verse 16, he said, "No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment." That is, a new patch of a new cloth on an old garment. "For the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results." We understand that cotton shrinks when it is put in the water. And if you put a patch of a new unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, when you wash it, the shrinking of that new patch will tear the old garment. And this is a picture of a new attitude towards fasting and every other commandment compared to the old attitude that there was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, people obeyed God out of fear of judgment. You read Deuteronomy chapter 28 and you find how many curses could come upon the Israelites if they disobeyed God. On the other hand, many blessings would come if they obeyed. And so we see that there was the possibility of judgment if they disobeyed and the hope of reward if they obeyed. And it was these two motives that prompted obedience under the old covenant. We could say that was the old garment. Now, you can't take part of the new covenant and attach it to the old covenant. The new covenant is a completely new garment. It's a new attitude to obedience, for example. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Not if you're afraid of judgment, keep my commandments. Not if you want a reward, keep my commandments. But if you love me," John 14:15, "keep my commandments." And so, love is the basis, is the foundation on which, because of which, the motivation for obedience. Now, if we were to take the old covenant attitude, which is rigid legalism and the fear of judgment and the hope of reward, and try to obey the New Testament commandments like that, it's going to tear our life, just like this garment gets torn, whether it's fasting or any other commandment in the New Covenant. And Jesus used another illustration in verse 17 about new wine has to be put into new wineskins. He said, if you put it into old wineskins, the wineskins, which were made of leather in those days, where they used to put wine in leather skins, the leather stretches because of the fermenting of the wine, and after some time it cannot stretch anymore. Its stretchability is reached its maximum. And if you put new wine, which is the possibility of fermenting, into old wineskins, the wineskins will burst, because it cannot stretch anymore. Just like in the previous case of the old garment, and the wine is spilt, and the wineskin is also ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and then both are preserved. And the new wine speaks about the life that we can receive under the new covenant through the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus. And that cannot be contained in this old covenant system, the old wineskin. It would burst it. And that's why we find that the Pharisees, who were trying to preserve the old wineskin, could not contain Jesus. Jesus was constantly bursting forth out of their rigid systems. For example, the Sabbath. As the Pharisees understood it, Jesus was constantly breaking the Sabbath. That's because they didn't understand the meaning of the Sabbath at all. And many other things. They felt that Jesus was breaking the commandments that Moses had given. But Jesus had come with a life, not with more rituals. And so we see here, this is something that has application for us today. If we want the life of Jesus and want to live that life, we'll have to get rid of a lot of things in the old system that we've grown up in, which are contrary to God's word. We must be willing to dispense with any wineskin that we find is contrary to the life of Jesus and the teaching of God's word in the new covenant. We're not to go back to the old covenant. For example, you never find tithing taught in any of the epistles. That's part of the old covenant system. In the new covenant, we're taught to give cheerfully. It's the attitude that counts more than the percentage. In the old covenant, it didn't matter what attitude you gave your tithe with. Even if you gave it out of fear of judgment, you still had to give your 10%. But that's part of the old wineskin. The life of Jesus can't be contained in that. In the new covenant, it's the attitude with which you give, not the percentage, that is important. And that applies to many other things in life. Life in the new covenant, I mean. For example, in the old covenant, only some people were priests, the Levites. But in the new covenant, we read in Revelation 1:7 that all are priests. We're all priests. We've been made kings and priests unto God. And we're a kingdom, a royal priesthood unto God. There are many things like this. And if we want the life of Jesus in its fullest expression, it has to be contained in a new wineskin. It has to be contained in the teaching of the New Testament and not in the teaching of the Old. Otherwise, we will not be able to preserve that life. The wine will be spilt out and the wineskin will be ruined. And here's where we find many people are not willing to dispense with the old wineskin, because they're not willing to give up the traditions of the fathers, even though they see it to be contrary to what they read in the New Testament. We must be willing to obey God rather than men, and to give up everything in our life which is contrary to the clear teaching of the New Testament. While he was saying these things, we read in verse 18, "Behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died.'" Here's another instance of worship. Somebody falling down and worshiping Jesus, and Jesus accepting that worship, indicating that he was God, manifest in the flesh. "And this synagogue official said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" Here again is an expression of faith on the part of the parent. And that is a tremendous encouragement to us, that we can go to Jesus on behalf of our children, even if they're not able to exercise faith. For example, a little baby may be sick in the home. That baby is not able to exercise faith. For physical healing, even a parent can exercise faith on behalf of the child. A parent cannot exercise faith for salvation on behalf of any of his children, for salvation is an individual matter and each child has to find salvation himself. But when it comes to physical healing or physical benefits, There's more than one instance in the scripture where we read that the Lord responds to the faith of the parent, and here is one of those examples. My daughter has died. Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. There's no doubt in his mind. He had probably never seen Jesus raise a dead person. He'd heard perhaps of Jesus healing the sick or even seen that, but here was faith that rose beyond what he had seen. It rose above all that he had ever seen. So, Lord, I believe that you have power to raise the dead. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And as he was going, notice one thing here, that Jesus did not have a prejudice against the rulers of the synagogue just because the whole synagogue system was wrong. He had just spoken in verse 17 about the old wineskin. And it's very refreshing to see that Jesus was willing to help a person who was in the old system, even though he remained there. Jesus' attitude was, wherever I can bless, I will bless. And he went and followed him. He didn't go only to the houses of sinners. He went to the houses of Pharisees, tax collectors, rich people, poor people, synagogue officials. All human beings were the same to him. There was a blessed freedom from partiality in the life of Jesus. And this is the nature we're to partake of too. For we find that the life that we've received from Adam tends to make us very partial. In our unconverted days, our partiality is expressed in one way. And when we're converted and become religious, we can find that our partiality is expressed in another way. There are some who would only go to the rich, and there are some who react against that and would only go to the poor. There are some who would go only to the homes of those who have understood the new wineskin. There are some who say they would go to the homes of those who are in the old system. But with Jesus, it did not make any difference. He looked at all human beings as those who needed salvation. And it did not make any difference to him what that person was or what system he was in. He was willing to go and bless and lead them into the truth. This is the attitude we must have as well. Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20. Here we read of the instance where Jesus is on his way to the house of Jairus, the synagogue official whose daughter has died. And on the way, we read, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. Here again is an expression of faith. It's not easy to have faith when you have suffered with a sickness for 12 years. And another gospel tells us that this woman had been to a number of doctors and perhaps spent all her money, and at the end of it was worse than when she began. There was no healing. It's easy to despair. But she didn't lose faith. She knew that though she had tried many doctors, she had not come to Jesus. And she had faith that there's no need for Jesus to speak to me. If I can touch his garment, I shall get well. Think of the faith there. It's easy to have faith once we have already seen another who has touched that garment. But this was original. It was the first time that anyone had expressed faith of this nature. And Jesus always honored faith. It thrilled him when he saw faith. He's just the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the same. He responds to faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's an amazing verse in Hebrews 11:6. That you can live a holy life, and if you don't have faith, you don't please God. It's faith that delights the heart of God. Of course, we need to live a holy life too, for it says in Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God either. But it's not holiness alone. And the holiness without faith is a counterfeit holiness in any case. Genuine holiness is that which comes through faith. And a really holy man is a man who's got faith as well. Here we see the expression of faith. If I touch his garment, if I only do that, that's enough. I shall get well. And she touched him. She pressed through the crowd, determined to touch him. For we read there was a great throng surrounding him. And Jesus, turning, seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." Jesus sensed it immediately. In the midst of the throng, there was one who touched by faith. And that is often the case even today. There are many thronging around Jesus today. There are many Christians in the world who throng around him at meetings, come together in meetings where the Word of God is preached, and even where the Lord is present in the midst. But not all receive something from him. For in the midst of the throng that surrounds Jesus even today in meetings and in church buildings and in meeting halls, here and there are some who touch him by faith. And those are the ones who get a benefit. The others do not. And Jesus always spoke the word of encouragement to those who had faith. "Don't be discouraged, daughter. Take courage. Your faith has made you well." Think of that. It's not just Jesus' power that healed her. It was her faith that healed her. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "My power or the power of God has made you well." That's true. It was the power of God that healed her. But the power of God could have done nothing for her if she didn't have faith. The power of God is available for everyone. But it's only those who have faith who receive that power. It's something like the two wires that are always needed in any electric connection. Whether it's a tape recorder or an electric bulb or a fan or anything, there has to be two wires. And it's when both these wires make contact at a switch that the power flows. There are always two wires. You cannot have electricity with just one wire. And it's just the same with God's power. His power flows, but there must be the other wire of my faith. And where my faith makes contact with God's power, that's like putting on the switch, and the power of God flows. The power of God is always flowing. It's like the live wire in an electric circuit in a house. There's always current in that live wire. But the switch allows that neutral wire also to become a channel of current. And then the gadget runs. Otherwise, it doesn't run. And it is the switch that's not put on in many of our lives that prevents the power of God from flowing into our lives in many, many areas. That is a word that we need to keep in mind. And at once, the woman was made well. One of the wonderful things we see about the healings of Jesus is there was no gradual recovery. There is only one instance, as far as we know, where a blind man was partially healed and Jesus prayed for him immediately and he was healed completely immediately. There was no gradual recovery over a period of 6 months or any such thing. Jesus' healings were instantaneous. His miracles were instantaneous. At once, the woman was made well. The sickness of 12 years disappeared in a moment because of her faith. And that's a word to us according to our need, whatever our need is. Even if we have struggled with something for 12 years, we can receive an answer from the Lord if we will come to him in faith in a moment. And when Jesus came to the official's house, verse 23, Matthew 9:23, and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. The flute players were playing the funeral tune, and the crowd in confusion because this great man's daughter had died. He began to say, "Move away from here, depart, for the girl is not dead, but is asleep." And they were laughing at him. And Jesus moved the crowd away from the house. He wouldn't do things publicly as a demonstration of his power, for he never sought honor from the masses. It's a wonderful example of humility and of doing things for the glory of God. Jesus knew he was going to raise that dead girl, but he did not want to do it publicly. He wanted to do it quietly. He entered and took her by the hand, and the girl was raised up. And this news went out into all that land. I believe we see here the way in which we are to do our works. If God gives us power or authority to do anything for Him, it must be done in secret. It must be done for His glory. It must be done before His face, not before the face of men. If it is done as a demonstration that brings us honor, it has no value before God. That is the wood, hay, and straw that will be burnt up at the judgment seat of Christ. All our works must be done for God's honor before His face. Verse 27, And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out, saying, Have mercy on us, Son of David. Again, an expression of faith. What did they want? They were not asking for money. Another gospel tells us very clearly that when Jesus asked them, What do you want? They said that our eyes may be opened. They were beggars, but they were not asking Jesus for money. They would ask other people for money. But when they came to Jesus, they asked for something more than money. They wanted healing of their eyes. And they had faith, as we see very clearly in verse 28. And after He had come into the house, the blind men came up to Him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? It's a very important question. Jesus doesn't work until we answer that question. Concerning any matter, you ask the Lord for something in prayer. No answer is going to come until you answer this question first. Do you believe, the Lord says, that I'm able to do this for you? And they said to Him, Yes, Lord. Imagine if one of those blind men had said to Him, Lord, I believe you can open at least one eye. He would have gone out with one eye open. Because it says in verse 29, He touched their eyes, saying, Be it done to you according to your faith. In other words, if one of them had faith only that one of his eyes could be opened, according to his faith he would have received. And if the other man went in and had faith for both eyes to be open, he would have got both eyes open. The principle is this, Be it done to you, not according to my power, says the Lord, but according to your faith. If God were to deal with us and do to us according to His power, then all of us would receive exactly the same benefit. But why is it that different Christians receive different degrees of benefit and blessing from God, spiritually, physically, in every way, particularly spiritually? Why is it some come into a greater measure of victory over sin and partake more of God's nature, and others less? Is there partiality with Him? No, there isn't. It is the measure of our faith. According to your faith, be it done to you. As much as you believe that Jesus can do for you, He will do for you. The Word of God says, Sin shall not have dominion over you. If you believe that He can do that for you, He'll do it. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus warned them, saying, See here, let no one know about this. Notice again His humility, His desire to hide that which was merely physical, because He had come with a spiritual message. But of course they didn't obey Him. They went out and spread the news about Him in all that land. It's wonderful to see that Jesus did not come primarily to heal, but to lead people into the new covenant. This is why He asked people to keep quiet about physical healing, so that people would not be distracted from the main message He had for them. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 32. And as they were going out, that is, Jesus and His disciples, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to Him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Here we see this amazing fact that a demon can cause a man to be dumb. For it is clear that when the demon was cast out, verse 33, the dumb man spoke. In other words, there was nothing wrong with his vocal cords. He was a perfectly normal man physically in his body. But there was a demon that had got inside him and made him dumb. If that could have happened 2,000 years ago, it can happen even today. But of course, people would not have recognized it. But Jesus did. He had the discernment of the Spirit. And when the demon-possessed person was brought to him, he cast the demon out, and the dumb man spoke. It's easy for a person to try and imitate Jesus here without the same discerning of spirits that Jesus had and begin to cause confusion. And there are many people who have done that. For not every dumb person has a demon. Most dumb people, perhaps, are dumb because of a physical defect. Maybe in hearing. And so Jesus didn't live by a rule book that said that every dumb person has a demon, like some people do. He did not live by rule books. He lived by the leading of the Spirit in each individual case. And it is more difficult to live like that than to live by a rule book. Many Christians prefer to live by a rule book. Jesus lived by the leading of the Spirit, and this is why he was never wrong. He was so sensitive to hear the Spirit's voice that he knew exactly what the problem was in each case. And the problem was not the same in any two cases. It was different. And the multitudes marveled when this demon was cast out, saying nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. In other words, they had never seen demons being cast out. They had seen counterfeit manifestations and the Pharisees trying to do it, but they'd never seen anything like this. And here we see in verse 34 the expression of the jealousy of the Pharisees. They couldn't cast out the demon themselves. And when they saw someone casting out demons, they said, that must be by the ruler of the demons. He must be inspired by the devil. It's amazing how we can be jealous of a ministry or of gift that we ourselves do not have. It's far better in such cases to be silent. It's easy to criticize. It's difficult to do something rightly. If you feel that some other Christian or some other person is doing something in a wrong way, what is the right thing to do? To criticize it would be to be like the Pharisees. It's easy to curse the darkness. Jesus lit a lamp instead of cursing the darkness. And that's our calling too. It's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. If you feel that someone is exercising a particular gift of the Spirit in a wrong way, instead of criticizing it, demonstrate in your own life or in your own church the right way to do it. That would be a far greater thing. That would be a candle, a light. But to curse the darkness and to criticize the wrong of others, any fool can do that. And we're not to be among the fools who merely criticize. And the only one who has the right to expose something wrong is the one who is doing it in the right way himself. It's easy to criticize the way another person is building a church, for example. And by church, I do not mean a building, but I mean a group of people who are the body of Christ. But who has the right to criticize that? Only the one who has built a fellowship, which is the body of Christ. That applies to every area. Do you feel that the gift of tongues, for example, is being abused in some place? Maybe you're right. But you have the authority to criticize it only if you demonstrate the right way to use it in your church or fellowship. Do you feel the gift of healing is being exercised in a bad way? Maybe you're right. Well, there should be a demonstration of the right way to do it in your midst. If we would follow the simple principle that we have authority to correct only that where we are able to demonstrate the right way, then we will save ourselves from a lot of foolish criticism and cursing of the darkness. Remember this, it's better to light a lamp than to curse the darkness. Drive the darkness out yourself. Jesus lit a lamp. Now we come to this closing paragraph of chapter 9, and Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There was no sickness or disease that he did not heal. There was a ministry of healing manifested through the life of Jesus such as has never been seen before or after. For it says, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There was nothing that wasn't healed. And he didn't do this as God. He did this as a man with the gift of healing and the gift of miracles, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. The reason why the ministry was so vast and so perfect was because Jesus' walk with his Father was so perfect. The imperfect expression of the gift of healing and miracles today is because of the imperfect walk with God of those who are exercising those gifts. In Jesus' case, there was a perfect demonstration of those gifts because it was a perfect walk with the Father in his private life. Notice what Jesus did in every city and every village. Three things. He preached the gospel, proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Not just the gospel of forgiveness of sins, but the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, we read in Romans 14:17. Healing was the second thing he did, and third was teaching the word. Preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and teaching. And this is what Jesus is doing even today. And seeing the multitudes, verse 36, he felt compassion for them. Not because they were sick, not because they were poor financially, but because they were like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus looked at the multitude, the thing that stirred his emotions was not primarily their physical need or their material need, but their spiritual need. That's because Jesus was a spiritual man. Spiritual men, when they look at others, are concerned about their spiritual need. Carnal men are concerned about their physical and material need alone. Jesus was concerned about their physical need and their material needs. He provided bread for the multitudes. He provided healing for the sick. But above all, he was concerned for their spiritual need primarily. Because he knew that any satisfaction of their physical and material need will only be temporal in this earth. But their material, their spiritual need was what was greater and which, if met, would bless them for all eternity. And it is in this context that he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. When he saw the multitudes, they were distressed, or the margin says harassed, and thrown down. They didn't have true shepherds. They had hirelings who called themselves shepherds, but worked for pay. They were interested in their profession. They were interested in their salary. And therefore the people were harassed by them and thrown down by them instead of being built up and encouraged. It's a sad thing when the leaders among God's people cast God's people down and discourage them and throw them down instead of building them up. Then he said to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. What type of workers? He was not speaking here about evangelists. He didn't say the evangelists are few. He looked at the multitudes, verse 36, and saw that the shepherds were few, the people who could feed the flock. The shepherds are few. The evangelists may have been many. And so the workers spoken of here are shepherds. And that is the need in our country and in every country today. True shepherds are few. Evangelists are many. Hirelings who work for a salary, who are only interested in preparing their sermons to preach to the people, are many. But true shepherds who lay down their life for the sheep, feed the flock in green pastures and lead them beside still waters, and lead them to victory over their enemies and anoint their head with oil so that their cup runs over, such shepherds as described in Psalm 23 are few. What shall we do then when such shepherds are few? Can we rush out and become shepherds ourselves? Today we would probably hear someone preach on this verse saying, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so go out yourself, give up your job. But Jesus never said that. He said, when you see that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, you must pray that the Lord will thrust out workers into his harvest. Only the Lord of the harvest has the right to send a man into the harvest. You cannot volunteer to serve the Lord. The Lord has to call you. If he doesn't send you out and you go out, you'd be living in disobedience and you'll create confusion for yourself and others. Wait till the Lord sends you out, if he calls you. Maybe he's called you somewhere else, but pray. That is what we should do when we find the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few.